Well, good to see you. Lots of you here today. It's very nice. We've left some space at the front, so there's a bit of space for ministry later if needed. And there's a bit more room between your seats, so if you feel like kneeling down at any time, you can do that. It's one of the things we don't do much, is it, in our church? We don't sort of kneel. Other churches, they kneel all the time. Or I've often felt that's... No, my knees aren't really up to that, but they usually give you big pads in the C of E so it doesn't hurt your knees. But we've just got a thin carpet. It's good enough. Anyway, continuing our series in looking at things in the Old Testament and seeing how they're reflected in the New. And we've looked at a few things together. One of the things I've brushed on a couple of times is the Jewish festivals. I mentioned them a couple of times, but not had time yet to look into one of them. So I'm going to do that today. And in my preparation for this, it led me into some significant soul searching. And I do find preparing talks for giving to you guys is the single most challenging thing I do in my life. God speaks to me and quite a few issues come to light, which I might share one or two, but I'm not sharing them all. So there we are. So we've read previously in Luke 24 when Jesus met with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how he said to them, or how it said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said about him in all the scriptures. So that the Old Testament, all the scriptures, meaning all of the Old Testament scriptures, New Testament hadn't been written then. So all the scriptures meant the Old Testament scrolls. They all speak about Jesus. So that's what this series is about. Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10:1, they speak of the Old Testament law being a shadow of that which is to come. And the substance belongs to Christ. So today I'm going to look at one of the feast days. There are three feasts in the Bible. Three main feasts. I'm going to look at one of those. I'm going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if I've got my timing right, and bear in mind I planned this series, it's entirely my fault. If I should have preached on this last time I spoke, because what day was it the last time I spoke? Well, it was the same day as the great day of the feast. Can't ever get this to work right. It's handed. So it belongs... There we are. See if that works. There we are. He's rotating round 270 degrees to work with a left-hand shirt. A normal shirt, in other words. So, the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths, or Tents, or in I think the Hebrew name is Sukkot, which I think means booths or tent. It's helpful to know a bit about the Hebrew. Oh, look at that! The Hebrew calendar. So I've spent a fair bit of time looking at the Hebrew calendar. You know, we have our January the 1st is our New Year's Day. The Hebrew calendar has more or less different parts of history. They've had two different New Years. There's one that's sort of early part of the year and one that's late in the year. So one is the first day of Nisan, which is roughly April in our speak, and that leads up to the Feast of Passover. And the other New Year, 6 months later, that's this one. 6 months later, there we are. That leads up to Yom Kippur, and next one, shortly after that, Feast of Tabernacles. So, 23rd of October 16, the last day I spoke, was Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast. So, really slipped up there, missed a massive opportunity to do it on the right day. But there you go. So just imagine we're 4 weeks earlier. And it was last month. So, Feast of Tabernacles. It turns out I should have preached then. We have calendars. We have our lunar calendar and our solar calendar. And they don't match up, do they? So we have to adjust our calendars every year to make them match up a bit better. How many days have we got in our year, do you know, Andy? 365 and a bit, a quarter roughly. So every 4 years we account for that quarter, we add in an extra day. And approximately, because it's not exactly 365 and a quarter, it's a little bit less than that. We don't have a leap year every 100 years. So on the turn of the century we didn't have one. And that, roughly speaking, pretty much accounts for the fact that the Earth goes round the Sun once in a year, and by doing those adjustments, we end up with spring staying in the same part of the year. If we didn't do those adjustments, come March, spring would move through the calendar year. So we'd get the crocuses and daffodils and everything, and the warmth of spring, and then the warmth heat of summer. Massive heat of English summer coming in December. It'd all be wrong, wouldn't it? We want it to be in the same time of the calendar year. So those adjustments are made to make that happen. And that all happens because the Earth is tilted on its axis. They are physics lesson as well. If the Earth wasn't tilted on its axis, it wouldn't really matter, because we wouldn't have seasons. But because it is, we have to make adjustments. The Jewish calendar is a lot worse than that. They have 12 months of 29 and 30 days, which don't add up to 365 and a quarter. So they're shoving in an extra month every now and then. Well, it's not every now and then, it's at specific times. They put in a 30-day month 7 out of 19 years. And that, roughly speaking, adjusts for the same way we do leap years and 100-year anniversaries. Complicated? What? Yeah, it is. Nowadays, all the countries in the world use the Gregorian calendar. It's taken several hundred years to get everybody on the same page, but more or less that's the case now. But some people have their own calendars going as well, like the Chinese do, and obviously the Hebrew calendar still exists. Right, there we go. Anyway, Feast of Tabernacles, the new year. When they had the two separate kingdoms in Old Testament times, the north and the south kingdoms in Israel, one of them was celebrating New Year in October, and one of them was doing it in April. Which one was doing it the correct way around? The correct way around is in April. Who was doing it the right way around, you think? Israel or Judah? Sorry? Wrong. Israel was doing it correct. Judah was doing it, or Israel and Judah were doing it in April. When Israel was formed in the rebellion, just to be different, they started doing it they were doing it in October. Just to be different, they did it in April, thus putting them back in the correct place. So, anyway, it's horrendously complicated looking at dates. The Feast of Tabernacles, though, is in October. In Exodus 34, God spoke about the Feast of Tabernacles, and also in Leviticus 34, something about 34. In Leviticus 34, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month," i.e. this one, 7th month, October, "and lasting 7 days, there shall be the festival of booths to the Lord. The first day shall be a holy convocation," with no working. "7 days you shall present the Lord's offerings by fire, and on the 8th day you shall observe a holy convocation and present the Lord's offerings by fire." So days 1 and day 8 I'm not sure if that's 7, should be 8. Might have got that wrong. Anyway, 8-day festival. And this festival involved making booths out of branches, taking various different types of wood, weaving them together, making fronds and making huts and making a roof out of these fronds, and having a whale of a time, and everybody living in tents. I think the kids would like that, don't you? Not sure I would. You wouldn't want to do it in England, I don't think, in October. But it'd be okay. It'd be okay. Maybe you could make it inside. It'd be okay in a hot country. And the purpose, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All that are citizens in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it's a celebration that reminds them of the time when they were in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years and living in tents, or booths, homemade huts. Lots of people in the world still live in huts all the time. But the Israelites were wandering around, living a nomadic existence for 40 years, living in tents. The Exodus passage about... No, I don't want that yet. That's later. The Exodus passage talks more about the agricultural aspects of the feast. And we know that this feast is, roughly speaking, where we have Harvest Thanksgiving. It's at the end of the year. Passover, beginning of the year, celebrated, effectively starting off the year and getting the crops in, into the ground, that is, planted. And then 50 days later, the next festival celebrated the first fruits, when some of the crops are ready for harvesting. And this one, at the end of the growing season, was the main harvest time. So all the crops will have been gathered in by this time, and there was a big party to celebrate. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles, is the big party at the end of the year. It doesn't resonate with us, this concept, because I've not been doing any gardening this month. I've not been out tending my crops. Have any of you been doing that? Not been much crop tending. What have you been growing? Cutting rice. Not really crops though, is it? Right, so we haven't been growing our own wheat and barley and maize and all that stuff. We've been buying it at the shop. Somebody else has done the hard work, and we're entering into the benefit of that by handing over our hard-earned cash and buying the fruit of somebody else's labour. But this was an agrarian society, agricultural society, and they ate what they grew. Not like us. So we don't have that same concept of the end of the year or the end of the agricultural year being a big time for Thanksgiving. Frankly, if you want some food, you can get some food any time of the year. You can buy stuff that is only available in England in October. But you can buy it from somewhere else at any time of the year. So it's lost in translation. It's lost in our modern ways. And we lose track. And none of us are particularly attached to the ground. Anyway. And we've lost something because of that. We've lost something because of that. We don't have a sense of dependency on God for the success of the crop. Now, in plenty of parts of the world, we do have that. It's very important that, as we just heard, the rains in Cambodia, it's very important that it rained at the right time so that the crops would be okay. And so they were very dependent on God. Well, the Cambodians thought it was the trees themselves bringing forth the fruit, or Buddha was involved. But no, it's God who's involved in the growth of all these things. But we lose the dependence on God because we don't see it. We don't see the connection. I dare say that there's some people in the room whose background may involve more agriculture than we're used to.
Maybe some, I don't know.
It's not tar us all with the same brush. Some people do get involved in agriculture and are dependent on God for the growth thereof. So anyway, I'm getting to my main points in a minute. That the Feast of Booths is a feast of celebration. It's the biggest celebration of the year. You'd think maybe that Passover would be the most important festival, but I'm led to believe Sukkot is the most important because it's the biggest celebration of the year. It's a time when the cup runs over with joy and people really let it go. And they have 7 or 8 days of wild celebrations. How non-English of them. Well, that's hardly surprising, is it? They're not English. So I think if we were an agrarian society, we still wouldn't celebrate because we are English. Even if we were dependent on God for rain and sunshine at the right times, we'd still find reasons why that isn't the thing to do. Anyway, this festival was carried out in the Old Testament, and we read about it happening in Deuteronomy 31, and it happens now. It happens nowadays. People do it in Israel nowadays. Associated with that festival of Sukkot also is the celebration of reading out the readings from the Old Testament. Great chunks of Deuteronomy are read out, and they celebrate not only the harvest but also the giving of the law and the various parts of that. So they tend to do that every seventh year, so it would be on a 7-year rotation, but they didn't do that very often in the Old Testament times, in fact hardly ever. They did do it in that passage George had us reading the other Monday. Where was that, George? You remember? Nehemiah. One of the smallest men in the Bible. Nehemiah. They celebrated again the fact they were back in the land and they were able to read the law out publicly. And in reading it out publicly, they realised we haven't been doing the tents. We haven't been making the booths. So the following day, they all went home and they made tents. And then from then onwards, they carried out the rest of the festival with the tents, because they were responsive to what they heard when the law was read out and the passages about the tents were read out. Nowadays they add in reading of Ecclesiastes as well to the Deuteronomy passages. It's not clear whether they've been doing that every 7 years. I don't think they have, but it was reinstated in AD 1946 in Jerusalem. It's been carried out every 7 years since then, near the Western Wall, I believe. So, Thanksgiving for crops, dependence on God for the rain and the water at the right time, a very non-English celebration of rejoicing, you would say, because of the successful harvests. And also the giving of the law and the giving of God's word, so that man can not live by bread alone, not just because of the harvest, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it's a worthwhile celebration. Have the fourth one. Next one. There we are. Tents, water, light and joy. I haven't talked about those things yet. I said we're not very, it's not very English celebration. We don't really celebrate in England very much, hardly at all. I mean, when we have a wedding, how long does it last? Well, it's 5 hours, typically, maybe 7 at a push. By the time, if you go into the reception, usually, you can say, well, I'll get there at such and such a time, we'll have the wedding, we'll go to the reception. 7 hours later, I'll be clear and I'll be back on my way home. 7 hours. A third of a day. Maybe 8 hours. Maybe 10. Okay, 12 maybe in some cases. No, not a day. Not a full day. It's half a day. maybe a full part of the sunny part of the day. So one day max, celebrations. This is 7 or 8 days. You know, what do the Middle Easterns, how long do they have weddings for? The Chinese. It's a bit longer, isn't it? They go on. It's a week, celebrations. What's it like in Africa? How long do you celebrate weddings in Africa?
Typically, in native countries, it would be
before I arrived. Well, you must have a lot of English influence over there. Or French, perhaps. Or somebody. European influence there, clearly. And it struck me that most parts of the world celebrate more than we do. We're very poor at it. I find myself very poor at it. You know, people celebrate for maybe 10 seconds. A goal is scored. Whee, everybody's celebrating. 10 seconds later, back on now. Game started again. We forgot all about the celebration. We're back on. If your team wins the league, your celebration lasts a couple of days. You know, and after that, you're thinking, when's the next season started? Isn't it? It doesn't last. The celebrations don't last. We're not very jovial up here. I don't think we do joy very well in England. I don't think I do joy at all well. Maybe it's because we have it pretty cushy. You know, we have it fairly easy in our lives. Nothing's really difficult, and so there's no real contrast. You know, one day is much the same as the next. There's no real sense of the calendar aspects of it, the agricultural aspects of it. You know, there used to be a bit of celebration when I was working, when you got round payday. You know, payday was a bit of a celebration for a little while, but then you get it all on bank transfers and all that evaporates as well. When you used to get it in your hand in your pay packet, it used to be something, didn't it? Can you remember those days? Yeah, just about. But so everything's automated now, and everything just happens. Direct debits for paying things, they've relieved the burden of paying for stuff. Your salary comes in mid-month or end of the month, and you never really notice. And so we don't have opportunity for joy. Yeah, I'm going to come back to joy, it's my main theme. Water. During this festival, the high priest, one of his things he used to do was go down to the pool of Siloam, with a big jug, and draw water out of the pool of Siloam, go back up again to the temple, and pour it out on the brass altar. And that was, you know, scene of great celebrations. I'm not quite sure why, but it was. And so they did this every day of the feast, but not on the last day. So when Jesus stood up on the last day and proclaimed, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," and then he said, "He who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow living waters," he was referring to the high priest pouring the water out on the altar. So the water was symbolic. And the Jews knew that that was the case. They celebrated that. Pool of Siloam was built by Hezekiah. And it was when they were being invaded by the Assyrian army, and they wanted to have a water supply inside the city walls. The Pool of Siloam was built. A stream was diverted, and they had access to water inside the city walls. Next. First century Jerusalem. Pool of Siloam, bottom 9 o'clock. Temple, right in the middle, big temple. Big wide road down to the Pool of Siloam. So he had to traipse down to the outskirts of the city, fill up his urn, and then back up again to the main, to the temple, and pour the water out on the altar in the temple. Pool of Siloam, not the same as the Pool of Bethesda, but it is a pool where Jesus did some stuff. When Jesus referred to himself being the source of living water, he was referring possibly to Isaiah 44, where God says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So you can see the pouring out of the water by the high priest on the altar. It was symbolic of God pouring his spirit out on all people, as said by Isaiah. On a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground, I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So in Jewish thought, because the waters of Siloam were also used to anoint the kings of Israel, the house of David, and there was this symbolism of the Holy Spirit from Isaiah 44, the living waters of the Pool of Siloam, by living I mean it was a stream that was formed in pools, moving water, it became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or the expected future outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A second point in Jewish thought was this outpouring was expected to take place during the days of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would be a descendant of King David, through whom salvation would come to Israel. Based on the verse Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation," the Pool of Siloam was known as the Well of Salvation. And so the high priest annually, and seven times during the feast, or six times, drew water out of the Well of Salvation and poured it out on the altar, symbolizing that God would pour out his spirit upon his people. Thus, to the Jewish people of the Second Temple days, Jesus' days, it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured out during the days of the Messiah. So, well, what do we know? We know that that did happen. Those things did happen. The Holy Spirit was poured out, not at Sukkot, but at Pentecost, as predicted in the Old Testament. All true Christians have experienced that outpouring. And what does it do? It produces in us a sense of joy that we're not limited by the agricultural cycle. It's a joy that is there all the time, or every day, from that time forward. And we've experienced when we became believers that God put his life in us. He poured his water into our lives. And we celebrate that at baptism too. We recognize the waters of baptism. There's something about water. So, tents, booths, water, light, joy. Didn't mention light. At the Festival of Sukkot, they put big oil lamps on the top of 75-foot poles in the temple courtyard. Several of them, can't remember how many. And so anywhere in the city you'd be able to see them. You'd be able to see the light at the top of these poles. And Jesus, didn't he say, "I am the light of the world"? Referring to those lights almost certainly, if not the light hidden within the temple itself. So it's a rich festival with significant symbolism that's relevant to us today. But I want to focus on that one about joy mostly. Because when I got to this point in my preparation, I thought, well, it's all right talking about joy, but you don't experience it very much, do you? So I thought, well, yeah, maybe you're right, God, maybe you're right. It says of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So joy is a significant motivator to life. Possibly the biggest motivator. I don't know. Love or joy, you know. They're the big things that motivate us. Love for our family and our closest ones. It's a big motivator to doing good, isn't it? But joy is a big motivator too. People do things because it makes them happy or gives them joy. Joy is a massive motivator. But it doesn't have to be joy at the moment. It can be joy later. So in Jesus' case, he was thinking about future joy, not present joy. He endured trials in the present because he was thinking about what was coming later, future joy. Joy set before him in the future. What was that joy? Well, I think it was the joy of being back in glory with his Father. And hopefully, the joy of having you and me with him in that glory. I think that would be a massive motivation to him. So it's not surprising that Jesus, having healed a man, sent a man to the pool of Siloam to wash. Remember that one? John chapter 9. See the man blind from birth? Jesus sent him to the well of salvation to wash, and he was healed. Siloam, by the way, means sent. So the sent one sent a man to the pool of sentness to be healed. And he was. He was healed. After the high priest poured out the water, all the crowd would wave their fronds and there'd be a big party. Interesting that when Jesus entered Jerusalem before Passover, how they all got out the fronds and waved them. They were 6 months out. They should have done it 6 months later. But there he was, Jesus. Psalm 118:26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they were thinking that that was him coming to release them, free them from the Romans maybe. But I think the future day, that'll be October. Not March, April. So, three feasts. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. I believe George is going to talk about Passover in a few weeks' time. Two of them have been fulfilled. Passover, Jesus became our Passover lamb, our Paschal lamb. Pentecost, first fruits. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the descendants at the Feast of First Fruits, or during the time of first fruits. Tabernacles, no obvious fulfillment yet. No obvious fulfillment yet. No obvious reason for the festival of tabernacles, other than it being a bit of a party at the end of the agricultural cycle. Why is this vacant celebration there? I think it's got a future fulfillment. We haven't seen it yet. It's a future fulfillment. It may also be celebrating a past event, which I'll mention briefly, but I think there's a significant reason for believing that it will be the time Jesus returns again on the third feast for a future fulfillment. There's no arbitration, the things in the Bible aren't arbitrary. They happen for a reason. There's a time scale for things. Things happen on days because of a marvellous plan that God has for for this world and for us. All things work in cycles that he determines. Passover, it's had a meaning during the Exodus, but also a couple of thousand years later, or 1500 years later, with Jesus, Paschal Lamb. Pentecost also has a significance in the agricultural cycle. Jesus rose on first day of first fruits, but also the Holy Spirit was poured out 50 days later at the end of that period. But tabernacles, no obvious fulfillment yet. So an obvious one would be his sacrifice, his sending of the Holy Spirit, and his returning glory. That's what I'm thinking. I can't back it up with Scripture. And you shouldn't preach from an absence of something. But I think there's no obvious fulfillment yet. What's the next thing on God's agenda? Well, I don't know if you agree with me. I think it's Jesus' return. It's the next big thing on his agenda. And there's a vacant slot in the calendar. Hasn't been fulfilled yet. So it's no wonder that the festival of Sukkot would be a time of massive, massive celebration. It will be in the future. After the seriousness of Yom Kippur, a few days earlier, the massive celebration at Sukkot, tabernacles, booths, a time of great joy. When is our time of great joy? What would you say? During the year, what's the biggest time of joy? What? Christmas. Why is that? Even people who don't go to church love Christmas. It's ridiculous. They love Christmas. They like the gifts. They like the celebration. They like the party. Some people who don't go to church start celebrating Christmas in October. Lights will go up on houses in about now. And they're not believers. But they love the party. And why not? I think they've got the date wrong. I don't believe Jesus was born at Christmas. Well, actually, I do believe he was born at Christmas. I just don't believe Christmas is in December. In the Bible, it says we can date it, sort of, because remember that Jesus was in his mother's womb when the other guy, John the Baptist, was also in his mother's womb 6 months earlier. Right? 6 months earlier. So, and we can date the time at when John the Baptist was conceived, approximately, because his father was of the house of Abijah, and the Abijah was the eighth of 24 houses of Levites that King David set up, and each one of them had a week on duty. They had a week on, 25 weeks off, then another week on. But also, they were on duty during all the main festivals, so that fills out the 2 24s to 48 plus a few weeks for festivals, 52 weeks. Bear in mind their calendar also. So, the eighth week was Abijah, starting at the first day of the new year in 2 weeks before Passover. So the first two got their week in, then there was the week of Passover. Then you add 3 to 8. So we know that Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, was on duty in the temple round about week 10 or 11 of the year. And the angel told him his wife would conceive. So allowing a few weeks for the conception, 40 weeks for the gestation period. Add on another 6 months, because Jesus was 6 months later, you end up, depending on whether it's the first of the two seasons in the temple, the first or the second one, you either end up round about Passover, or would you believe it, round about Sukkot. And not halfway between, in December. December's just latched on to something that was going on in the pagan world. I believe that it's a significant chance Jesus could have been born during the Festival of Tabernacles. And I think he'll return during the Festival of Tabernacles. So, anyway, dates, calendars. Can it be proven? No. With hindsight, we'll be able to prove it. Can you prove it in advance? No, you can't, can you? I can't. All I can say is, it works a lot better than December does. And there's an unfulfilled prophecy, an unfulfilled date in the calendar, waiting for future event. I'm not alone in this view. Many Christians believe that when Jesus comes, it will be probably in October. Will it line up with blood moons? I don't know. Maybe. I do believe it will be a festival of booths. Future and present joy. Lack of joy in most Christians' lives. Lack of joy in this Christian's life. Jesus said it was for the joy set before him. Endure the trials. This is my summary, by the way. He was joyful when he thought of the future. When we would be with him in paradise. So if it's good enough for Jesus to think of future events, and that would give him the energy for present trials, we should do the same. We should think, there's something brilliant in our future. Let's focus on that future day, and that will give us motivation for today, for our current situations. If thinking about our future state doesn't produce a sense of joy in us, there's something amiss. Something not quite right there. It should. Did with Jesus, it should with us. If thinking about our future state doesn't produce joy in us now, either we don't think it's true, or we think it's such a distant thing as to be not relevant now, or there's other things crowding out our thoughts that seem more important currently. And so we're just shelving that for a future time while we get on with life and its difficulties. It doesn't help that we're in a society that doesn't celebrate joy. Doesn't have much joy. It's not outwardly joyous. We don't come, apart from some of us, with bright shirts. There's not many bright shirts in the audience. We're not outwardly exuberant. Some are, but not me. Well, I am today, clearly. We're a cup half empty rather than cup half full people, mostly. Some people aren't. Some people, I'm glad that some people aren't, but as a nation we are, typically. So I think we're, if 90% of things are going well in our lives, we quite often focus on the 10 that isn't. John mentioned jigsaws the other day. You mentioned jigsaws as well. We get a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, there's one piece missing. What do? You focus on the one piece that's missing. What about the beautiful picture that 999 of them have made for you? I was on an auction site last week, looking at a really nice Chinese vase, about so yay big, 250 to 350 pounds. There's a big chip on the rim. I couldn't get to see the beauty of the vase because of the chip on the rim. I imagined, although I liked the look of the vase, if it was on my mantelpiece, I'd be focusing on the chip. There's something wrong with it. It's got a little chip on the rim. 99% of it's perfect, but there's a chip on the rim. 99% of our life is good, but there's a chip on the rim. There's something wrong, and we focus on that. We need to not do that. What about Michelangelo's David? Arms are missing. It's more than a chip on the rim. It's beautiful art, isn't it? People who like art say it is. I'll take their advice. I personally think the arms are missing. It would look better with arms. But nonetheless, it doesn't have to be complete to be good. I've digressed a bit. Perhaps we have our reasons for not experiencing joy. because we focus on the bit that's missing. Wouldn't it be good if this wasn't, this situation here, 1% of my life was better? It dominates the rest of my thinking all the rest of the time. Not all of my family members follow the Lord. That's on my list of things that are wrong in my life. Some of my friends and family have died. That's on my list. One of my friends died last week. Yeah, during this present week we're in. That's on my list of things that are wrong. There are problems in my life. Some problems. And we say, well, when that problem gets sorted out, then I'll be joyful. But actually what will happen is, that problem will go, another one will join the list. Because we have things wrong in our lives. There's a chip in the vase. The arms are missing. There's a piece missing in the jigsaw. We have a list. I'll tell you about that list. It should be a list of things where we are seeking God about his help in our present situation to be joyful in it. Why should we be thinking that? Because James 1:2 says we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we know that the testing of our faith produces good stuff. So a present trial, something being wrong in my family, in my own health, in our finances, in somebody else's health or finances, or something else, which we all, I put it to you, you have your own list. I have mine. And that list should be a list of that produces joy, but doesn't. Why would we consider it a joyful thing? Because the testing of our faith in the current time, present tense, current day testing, in the trial of today, produces something in us that makes us stronger for the future. People say, don't they, that... what do they say? I usually write down things that people say so I can remember it when I forget. Strange, it was there this morning. Oh yeah. People say we learn from our mistakes. I see no evidence of that. I find that I make the same mistakes again and again. We should learn from our difficulties. They're not mistakes, but they're the same sort of thing. We should learn from them, but we don't. We're glad when it gets ticked off the list and gets sorted out in the near future. Then a year's time, something else joins the list. And have we learned anything from last year's trial? No, we're still as gloomy about it the following time. We're not joyful. We don't like it when things go wrong. What should we do? We should bring it to God. We should say, God, this is going wrong in my life. I can't cope with this trial. It's too hard for me. It's not producing joy in me. I'm not looking forward to growing in godly character because this horrible thing's happening. Well, that's what happens. And we don't learn from our mistakes, so we don't grow in godly character like we should. We should grow in godly character so that next year's trials will not be as bad as this year's trials in terms of our response to them, I mean. The trial might be worse, but our response could be better. We should have joy. God's poured out the water of the well of salvation in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, but also I think it's a gift. It's a gift. Now, the first time you experienced joy, it was a gift. The difference between gifts and fruit, gifts are just given you. Fruit is something where you have grown in response to something that was given to you. So there may be a time delay and an expected growth period during which that fruit emerges as you become fruitful and grow, taking in God's energies and whatever. But joy is definitely up there on the list, isn't it? It's number three. Number three on the list, or two on the list. Love, joy, peace. So, love and joy, best two. Joy is number two. It's right up there with things that we should be growing in. And I find mostly I'm not. So I thought about this long and hard and realised that I haven't learned from past mistakes. I haven't learned from past trials nearly enough. I suspect that a lot of us haven't. There was stuff on my list last year that's not on my list anymore. It's come off the list because something good's happened. It's been resolved. But when did I thank God for that? I was glad it was off the list. I look at my list now and think, oh, it's all today's stuff. Last year's stuff's gone. I should be saying, thank you, Lord. The stuff that used to be there isn't there anymore. I've got through it. Some of the things were resolved. Some of the things I've just moved on from. But thank you, Lord, I've moved through these things. And I'm still alive. I can at least be thankful that those previous things aren't current. Currently on my list. They're not current trials. That's the bare minimum. The bare minimum is to be thankful for that. But can I extend that to being thankful for the ones that are on my list currently? Am I thankful for them? Well, not very often, but that is a key to it. Thanking God. It's not, you don't become thankful without thanking. You have to thank God. Say it out loud. I thank you, God, for this, that particular trial. I thank you, God, for that trial. And that trial. It's supposed to produce fruit in me, and it isn't doing because I'm not thankful. It isn't doing because I'm not looking to you to produce godly fruit in my life. But I want to change that, and I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to put you first and expect you to produce the fruit in my life of joy in response. So, a couple of quick points, I'm going to close. Identify the situation as a potential for positive Christian growth. Thank him for that situation and for previous ones that may have been resolved. Pray to God for strength during that trial and worship God. If you find you can't worship God, then get on your knees or on your face. Helpful having a bit more space in the rows. To get on our knees. Maybe we don't do it enough. Maybe that's one of the reasons we're not joyful. We don't get on our knees. We don't get on our face before God. But that's what you have to do. You have to say, this is outside my control. God, I allow you to have the rights to this situation. If it doesn't go the way I want, then I'm still going to say thank you for it, because it's your will. And I'm seeking your will first in my life. So, I've concluded, gone over time probably, may even have beaten Paul's record of 52 minutes. But thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you give us things to rejoice about. Thank you that our lives are a series of events that are supposed and are designed to take us on in steps of Christian growth and experience. They're supposed to be steps that take us on to further closeness with you. It's our fault and our great loss and lack that isn't always the case. That we don't take the time to thank you. We don't experience your joy in us, in the present trial. And I pray that would change. I pray that we would start to put you first in every situation. We'd start to seek your face and say, I will rejoice. And be glad in this situation. You've designed it for my good. Everything else is saying it's not for my good, but I don't trust everything else. I trust you. And I pray that each of us would see items on our list that we can tick that one off. I have rejoiced in that. Tick that one off. I have called on God's name in that. I'll tick that one off because I've been thankful for that one. And you'd lead us to a deeper appreciation of who you are. As we look forward in our present situation, I pray that we'd have present joy as we look forward to the future joy set before us at Jesus' return. Amen.